to happen if I died? And as a 17-year-old, to me, that was one of the first times I remember actually thinking about death and the reality that my life was going to end at some point. It made me think about, well, what's going to happen to me after I die? Where am I going to go? What's going to happen to my soul and my body? And that was my first kind of strong philosophical, you know, thought. And this passage today actually talks about that. I remember in my 20s, one of the issues that I ran into was the kind of struggle between grace and the law. Well, I had become a Christian. I chose to begin following Christ, but I saw that I couldn't really obey the law in the way that I wanted to. I tried to obey the commandments of God as I would read them, and I realized, wow, I'm just continuing falling short. And I felt like, man, the law is this huge burden on my back. You know, how is it that God's grace is unconditional, and yet I constantly feel, like a failure? And this passage talks about that. Still, of course, in my 20s, like all of us, you know, I had questions about how can I know that I am right before God, that I'm okay, that I'm at peace, that I'm at rest, what the Scripture calls that I'm justified before God. How can I know that I'm okay, that I'm right before God? And this passage answers those questions. Let's pray, and we'll ask the Lord to give us the insight we need so that we can understand His Word. Lord, we just ask You this morning for Your Holy Spirit. We're often distracted. Some of us are probably tired after the defeat yesterday. And Lord, we need Your help. We need Your help to understand what You're communicating here. Not just because we may be tired or distracted, but we also need Your help because sometimes we have walls or barriers, Lord, that keep us from knowing You and loving You. And we pray that You would help to break down those walls this morning, Lord, and to open our eyes and our ears. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, look with me, if you will, at this passage that was read so aptly by Audrey this morning. And here we have Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Pretty simple passage. It has just three parts. It has a conversation, and then Jesus tells a story, and then it has another very brief conversation again. It talks about in verse 25 through 28, a lawyer who's an expert in the law. That's not like our version of a lawyer. In the Old Testament period, you had people who were lawyers, but they weren't necessarily civil lawyers. They were lawyers of the law. They kept the law. They knew the law. So here you had a person, a religious leader, who came before Jesus. And it says that he came not out of genuine inquiry, but it says that he came to put him to what? Put him to the test. So the expert in the law came before Jesus to put Jesus to the test. He says, Jesus, what shall our teacher, right, a kind of rabbi, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know, you're the expert in the law. How do you read it? He said, well, love the Lord your God with all your soul, heart, soul, mind, and strength and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said, well, you've answered right. That's a good answer. We'll talk about in a minute that answer that he provided. But do this, and you're good to go. You can have eternal life. You'll have eternal life. You're in. However, the man wasn't satisfied with that. It says, desiring to justify himself, he said, well, who is my neighbor? And so Jesus goes on to tell this story. And let's just review the story. This man goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And that's a road that everybody knew was treacherous. 17 miles descending from Jerusalem to Jericho. Of course, it has to be a windy road. You don't want to go down that elevation straight, right? Not unless you have a skateboard or something like that. So it's a windy road, as they often are when you're kind of going down those types of elevations. There's caves and places for bandits to hide. And everybody knew that that was a death trap for robbers and bandits. So it's a believable story. A man's going down and he fell among robbers and they stripped him and beat him and left him half dead. Unfortunately, kind of like the Hokies yesterday. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road. He passed by on the other side. And then the next, it says a Levite passed by on the side, but a Samaritan. Well, people hearing this would know that the Samaritans didn't have good relationships with Jews. The Samaritans, mainly from the area of Samaria, were half-breeds. They were Jews who at one point in their history had intermarried with a bunch of other Gentiles. And so because they intermarried and they were suddenly polluted and not true Jews, the Jews said, you know what, you can't even come to our temple anymore. They said, fine, we'll just build our own. So they did. They built their own temple in Samaria. They worshipped in Samaria. And they were kind of traitors to the Jews. But in verse 33, it says, a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He had what the other two didn't have. He had compassion. He went, bound up his wounds, poured on oil and wine, set him on his animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I'll repay when I come back. So a very simple kind of leading question. You know, I've brought you, O expert in the law, this far. So which of these three was really a neighbor? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, well, go and do likewise. So it sounds like a really good parable about having mercy, doing good. When you see someone in need, help them out. You know, end of story. But actually, like most other parables, this parable has an incredible amount to teach us about love and grace and the law and the gospel. So let's interpret it together. That's kind of what we can observe. Let's interpret it. So the first thing is that the lawyer came up to Jesus and said, well, what shall I do? Now, it's interesting. Religious Jews in that day had a view that because they were Jewish and everybody else was either Gentile or a Samaritan, a half-breed, because they were Jewish and other people weren't Jewish, because they were following the law, which, remember, they interpreted. Okay, that's important to this passage. Because of that, they were in. I'm Jewish. I obey the law. You're not Jewish, or you're a half-breed, you're a Gentile sinner, whatever. Therefore, you're not in. So that was their conclusion. Perhaps the man thought by testing Jesus that either Jesus would lower the requirements of the law or that Jesus would say, I am the one in whom you have eternal life. Either way, he thought we're going to catch him. Either he's going to lower the law and change the law and we'll bust him for that, or we're going to bust him because he's going to say he is the way. Well, he responds with this strange expression that some of us may not have heard. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength in some versions. And that's what we call the Shema. That's something the Jews said every single day. And then he added, apart from Leviticus, which is love your neighbor as yourself, and they called that the Great Commandment because it encompassed all that could be said within two simple expressions. Love the Lord your God with all the best you have and love your neighbor as yourself. What more is there to do? And Jesus said, if you truly do this, you will live. Well, how does he say that to this person who's clearly in the wrong? Well, if this man is standing before Jesus, who is God. And Jesus knows that if he's truly loving the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, if he's truly loving him, guess what? He would love Jesus. As it's said in other places in the Bible, if you obeyed the law and the prophets, if you listened to Moses, guess what? They would lead you to Jesus. If you just love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, it would lead you to me. So he said, you have answered correctly. Do this. Do that. Truly love the Lord like you're supposed to, and you will live. Now, if he had really wanted Jesus, if he had really thought that Jesus was more than a smart and fancy teacher, he would have asked him, tell me more about this eternal life. Tell me more about who you are. I want to understand. But instead of going that route, it says he sought to justify himself, verse 29. And so he says, well, who is my neighbor? And I say to myself, well, how does this question reveal that he's trying to justify himself? What if he says, well, who is my neighbor? It doesn't make sense to me. I'm kind of thick. Help me out. Well, there's another thing that's important to know about Jews at that time. They decided that their neighbors, who their neighbors were, and this was an important distinction for Jews, that their neighbors were not Gentile sinners, right? Their neighbors were God-loving, God-fearing, law-abiding Jews. Those were their neighbors. And so to love and to take care of your neighbor was to take care of your fellow Jew who does good to you as you do good to them. The lawyer, as with all other religious Jews, felt that he was righteous and justified because he treated other Jews well. And he himself had defined the law. So what's so damaging? What's so damaging about this question? Well, God in the flesh, the one who had authored the law, the one who we believe actually came up with the law of God, as revealed in the Old Testament. God in the flesh, who authored it and communicated it from the beginning, 2,000 years before this, was standing in the flesh, and yet he was telling God what the law was. Do you see the irony? He was telling God the definition of neighbor. He is the one who'd already decided. And so he says, well, who is my neighbor? Hoping again to trap Jesus. Therefore, instead of asking God to justify him, he sought to justify himself. And so the conversation ends with, or continues with, Jesus telling this parable. An answer to that question, an answer to that issue of self-justification. A man was going to Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers. He was stripped, beaten, departed, left half dead. Now you notice that Jesus doesn't say who the man is, because what would happen if he said this man was a Samaritan? They would have said, well, clearly, he's not deserving of mercy. What about if he's a Jew? Well, I don't know. Is he a law-fearing Jew? They would have started to kind of split hairs. But he just says he's a man. Therefore, they can't say whether he's worthy to be a neighbor or not. And suddenly, Jesus takes this card table and he switches it around and he turns the table from the object being the man to the real issue in this being the mercy of the one who cares or loves. Do you understand what he did? So subtle. He takes the ownership from being about who is my neighbor to being who is the one who shows mercy. That's the real issue. Verses 31 and 33, suddenly Jesus introduces race into the mix. He takes away just the generic man, and suddenly he says, well, a priest came by, a person who they look at as extremely righteous. And then next, a Levite, another righteous person. But what do? They pass by. They don't help him. But here comes the half-breed traitor, the Samaritan. What does he do? It says he has compassion. He stops. It said he came to him. So he was on the other side, sees a man probably off the beat, lying in a ditch, right, left for dead. And it says in verse 34, he bound up his wounds, he poured oil and wine. He set him on his own animal. That's like putting a guy in your own car. He takes him as his own. And he drives him. He inconveniences himself, time and energy, and soon to be money. He inconveniences himself for this man, this race. Perhaps it was a Jew that perhaps it had mistreated him. Whoever it was, he certainly inconveniences himself. He goes way beyond, and the text said the next day, so he spent the night caring for him and treating his wounds. And the next day he gave him 2 denarii, 2 days' wages. Gave him 2 days' wages, maybe a couple, maybe $100, maybe $200, maybe who knows how much he made. And then, as if it wasn't enough to inconvenience himself and even risk himself, because perhaps there were bandits or robbers still in the area. You know how you go into a house that's been robbed and you're like, I wonder, you know, if they're gone or not. So he's there and he's caring for him and he's putting oil on his wounds. And then he decides to put him on his animal, take him to an inn. He gives the guy money and he says, I'm going to have an open tab. So whatever he spends, when I come back, when I come back, I will take care of him. Well, Jesus has suddenly turned the question from who is deserving of mercy to who are you? O expert in the law, are you like this person? Are you merciful? And it's clear he has no other answer that he can give. Well, who is the true merciful one? Who is the true neighbor to the man who fell? Of course, what can he say? But he can't even say the word Samaritan. He said, the one who showed him mercy. Can't even say the word. And Jesus said, you go and do likewise. Well, now we're kind of getting into the passage. Now it's no longer just observing a nice story. You know, I know that I'm supposed to do good to people who are hurting. You know, thank you, good sermon, pastor. Let's wrap it up and have a potluck, you know? So suddenly we're getting deeper. And so how does this apply to our lives? The first way that I think that this applies to my life and possibly to yours is that we're so likely to try to build our own righteousness, our own worth, our own identity, our own rightness before God on the law. And oftentimes what we do subtly is we change the law to say what it doesn't say in order that we might be found okay, like this lawyer did. He lowered the requirements of the law. And who is my neighbor? And by the way, I've already defined what neighbor is in my mind. So let me test you once again. And we test the Lord by changing the law. But the other option is we test the Lord by running from the law. And I see that practically is sometimes we avoid the scriptures. We don't want to know. It's like, you know, we stick our hands in our ears, you know, la, 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 la. You know, I don't want to know what the law says. I don't want to know what you want, Lord, because I'm afraid that I'll be convicted. In fact, I'm afraid that I'll be condemned. I'll be found wrong by the law. So I avoid it. I avoid the Bible. I avoid Christians. I don't want to hear because I don't know what to do with the law. It's heavy. There's a slide that I have. Do you guys have a slide with the Corinthians verse on it, or Galatians rather? I wanted to look at this verse together. This is taken from the Message. I apologize if my huge head is in the way. Okay, I'll try to move. Okay, good. Galatians 2. We Jews know that we have no advantage of birth over non-Jewish sinners. Do you see that theme again in Paul? Of non-Jewish sinners, he says that facetiously. We know very well that we are not set right with God by rule-keeping, but only through personal faith in Jesus Christ. How do we know? We tried it, and we have the best system of rules the world has ever seen. Convinced that no human being can please God by self-improvement, we believed in Jesus as the Messiah, so that we might be set right before God by trusting in the Messiah, not by trying to be good. I tried keeping rules and working my head off to please God, and it didn't work. So I quit being a lawman so that I could be God's man. Christ's life showed me how and enabled me to do it. I identified myself completely with Him. It continues, indeed, I have been crucified with Christ. My ego is no longer central. It's no longer important that I appear righteous before you or have your good opinion. And I'm no longer driven to impress God. Christ lives in me. The life you see me living is not mine, but it's lived by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. To go back to that old rule-keeping, peer-pleasing religion would be an abandonment of everything personal and free in my relationship with God. I refuse to do that, to repudiate God's grace. If a living relationship with God could come by rule-keeping, then Christ died unnecessarily. So there's no way to build our lives on the law, because we will never, ever satisfy it. We'll run from it. We'll be condemned by it. According to John Calvin, he says this, and he talks about three uses of the law, and the first is the only one I want to talk about. He says, the law exhibits the righteousness of God. When you read the law, when you read the commandments, when you read the scriptures, they talk about the righteousness and the holiness and the goodness and the tenderness of God. He says it admonishes every one of us of our own unrighteousness. It convicts and it even condemns us. But why then do we love the law? We love the law because it leads us to the cross. Do you understand? The law leads us to need the grace and mercy of God. And so we delight in the law because the law leads us to love the cross and what the cross does in my life and your life. So we love the Bible. We love the Word of God. We love the people of God. We love even seeing our sin because it reminds us of our need and it drives us to Jesus Christ. And in communion, you feel this rhythm every Sunday as we come to communion. This rhythm of hearing God's Word and responding to God's Word and confessing and saying that we're at peace with one another. Right? We're at peace with one another. And then we go to communion, to the table where we celebrate the mercy and the grace of the cross. But then the next question is, well, if I can't build my life on obedience to the law, what can I build it on? You build it on being justified and being freed and being loved by Jesus. If that lawyer could have taken this parable and could have gone home and could have thought about it, not tried to just himself or to test Jesus or to stand back from Jesus, oh, you're this wannabe religious figure, you'll never amount to anything. But if he had truly taken this parable and said, well, maybe I'm not the priest. Well, I'm sure I'm the priest. I'm sure I'm the Levite. But maybe even above and beyond that, I'm the man who is left half dead. Do you understand? If he could have seen himself and if we could see ourselves in the parable, not as the priest or as the Levite, certainly not as the Good Samaritan. That's way too much for me. But if we could see ourselves as the man who was left half dead by the world, by the devil, by our flesh, our inability to keep the law, we're on the roadside of life and we're left for dead. And you know what? People, they mean well and they try to do well, but honestly, they do their best to stop, but nobody stops like Jesus. Nobody stops and has compassion and comes across the street like Jesus to you and to me. And we know that ultimately, he didn't come across the street just by wishing us well, you know. God didn't love the world so much that he sent, you know, a Hallmark card. God loved the world so much that he sent his son. Do you understand? He crossed the street. And when he came to us left half dead by the world and beaten up by the law and convicted. And he cared for us and he healed us and he brought us to a place of safety. He brought us to a place where we are okay. He brought us to community. He brought us to other people who do love us. And it's not a perfect place. The church is certainly not a perfect place, but it's a lot better than lying half dead in the ditch of the world. Do you see my point? And he brought us, and he said, you know, I'm gonna care for you. He paid for us with his debt on the cross. And he said, just in case you wonder, I am coming back. I'm coming back. And so I'm leaving a tab, an open tab for you. And when I come back, I'm going to set all things right. Isn't that cool? God said, I am coming back, and when I come back, I'm going to take you home. I'm going to settle the debt. I'm going to wrap it up. So we don't have to wonder if God loves us. We don't have to wonder if we have eternal life. Because Jesus says, I'm coming back to claim my own. But the question for you this morning is, are you his own? And how do you know it? Which person are you when you hear this parable that you say, I'm not willing. I'm going to stand aside from Jesus. I'm not willing to allow you to heal me and to carry me. I'm not willing to be in community. I'm certainly not willing to have you pay my debt because I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to work myself. I'm going to work off my debt myself. Well, friends, you and I cannot do it. And so, Jesus says at the end, go and do likewise. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that we leave and we just kind of go back to the law and do something good and feel better about it? I think it's a whole lot more than that. I think as individuals and as a church, God has called us to be the hands and feet of Jesus in a world that desperately needs Him. And there are people all around you and me. They live next door. We see them when we shop different places. They study next to us. They work next to us. They might work out next to us when we recreate. And they might like look better than us. They might be more successful in the world's eyes. They might have more money. But you know what? Jesus, when He looked at the crowd, He didn't say, you know what, they look pretty good. I think they're okay. He said, they're harassed and helpless, like a sheep without a shepherd. And you and I have to truly believe that people without Jesus are harassed and helpless, like people without a shepherd. And we have to be struck with that compassion that breaks the heart of God so much that He would send His Son for you and for me. That's what it's going to take for us to inconvenience ourselves and to step and to move closer to those people in need. It's going to take that broken heart where our hearts are broken for the things that break the heart of God. And you know what? It's going to inconvenience us, our time and our energies and our money. Not because we're doing this great deed that we're going to justify ourselves. No, because we realize that these people need help and that God has so helped us. Now, I don't know what that's going to mean for us as a church, but I know that God has been moving in my heart for the last several months, and God has been moving in our elders' hearts. And on Thursday, we had a really powerful meeting, and everybody was in unity that we want God to pour the river out into the world. We want God to pour our church out, and we're willing to say, God, whatever it takes, pour us out. We do not want to be a self-absorbed church. We do not want to be a self-justifying church. We want to be a church that is poured out for the needs of the world. And we're willing to do whatever it takes. And we don't know what that means, but we want what God wants. And so I have to ask you, do you want to be poured out like that? Do you want what God wants? Are you willing to go and do likewise? Let's pray. I just invite you to pray alongside me. As we just come before our loving Heavenly Father, as we come before Jesus, our Good Samaritan, and as we say, Lord, what do you want to do with us? Some of you this morning may have found yourself and you say, I don't know exactly why I'm here. I'm not always sure why I'm here. But this morning you may come and say, you know, I need to make that decision. I need to allow the Lord to carry me to safety. And it's our prayer this morning that if you say, you know, I need Jesus. I come and I'm half dead and I'm empty. And I need Jesus to carry me to safety. And we pray alongside you this morning that you will make that decision to let Him carry you and to heal you and to bandage you. Some of us come this morning and we realize that we are convicted of trying to build our lives not on Jesus and not on freedom but on the law. Let's pray about that for a minute. Let me give you opportunity to pray either silently or aloud, and just to confess to the Lord if you feel like you've either been changing the law to say what you want it to say, or if you've been running from the law.